Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for bringing us together tonight, and we pray that You would grant us wisdom as we look once again at the state of grace that You have brought into existence when You called us out of darkness into the light of Your kingdom. Please forgive our sins and bless us with our growing understanding of who we are in Christ. We pray in His precious name. Amen. Before we start our study, I'm going to read from John chapter 3. This is a passage that's familiar to all of us. Basically, verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And so we're talking here about regeneration. We're talking about the nature of regeneration. That's what we looked at the last time. And what we're looking at today is Boston's comments about why this change that the Holy Spirit brings about is called regeneration. And so he talks about how it is mysterious. Just as human birth is mysterious, so is the new birth mysterious. And that in both physical birth as well as the new birth, a creature comes that had not been there before. And so obviously with God creating physical life, then there is the existence of a brand new human being at conception, and then, of course, brought to birth. But in the spiritual rebirth, a man who was dead in sin is brought to life and so becomes a living being. He had been, as Boston says, no gracious being, had no grace whatsoever, and now he is a person of grace. Children are passive when it comes to being born. They are not the ones that choose all of this and so forth. And the same thing is true about the child of God in regeneration, that we are passive in our regeneration. And that there is a wonderful combination of parts when it comes to both physical birth and rebirth. And so when a baby is conceived in the womb and grows and then is born, you've got all kinds of things that is there in seed form, but then it begins to develop fingers and fingerprints and a nose and a brain and a heart and all this type of stuff, everything coming, growing and being put together as God would design it. So we've got this variety of organs that come about, and nothing is lacking and nothing is extra in physical birth. And then this is likened to the way in which we are formed spiritually also. And he brings about an interesting comment. I hadn't realized this. He puts together Psalm 139, verse 14, about being marvelously wrought in the womb. Psalm 139 is one of the places we go when we talk about the reason for our opposition to abortion, that a human being is a human being no matter how small, as Dr. Seuss said, that this is, you know, what we are. We're made even from the moment of conception. That is a creature that is created in the image of God and left to grow, will be born and grow up to become a human being. It's not going to be a fish. It's not going to be a dog. It's not going to, if you stop it in the middle, it's not going to be a tadpole. It is always going to be a human being. You can kill it before birth, but it still is a human being that you're putting to death. So we are marvelously wrought in the womb. And that word marvelously wrought is a term that's used to describe needlework. And so he puts it together with Psalm 45, verse 14, "She shall be brought to the king in raiment of needlework." And so the fancy garment of the bride of Christ is likened to the fancy garment of human creation. And so the same term is used to describe this needlework that God stitches us together in the womb, and that God stitches together our new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same word in both texts. Okay. And he says it also is something that begins very small and then grows. And so obviously with conception, you're talking about a very small seed being planted that then grows to become a human being. And you're talking about how the Word of God is implanted in the heart of a person, and the Holy Spirit uses that from a very small beginning to bring the person to repentance and faith and give new life and make a new creature in Christ. And he uses the example of the seed growing to become, the seed of mustard growing to become a large tree, and that God delights to bring large things out of small beginnings. And so we see that in conception. We see that also in regeneration. It's carried on by degrees, he says. Now, we go immediately from being dead to being alive, but then begins the process of sanctification. And so what he's getting at there is just like a child grows in the womb and then grows when it's born, so we are immediately made alive in regeneration, but then we begin to grow spiritually. And so the sanctification goes on throughout the rest of the of our existence. And so there's that regeneration, and we grow together. There's a new relationship. In regeneration, we are now able to call God Father in a way that we couldn't before. God is the Father of all men only in the sense that He is our Creator and we are made in His image, but we're fallen, and He is only the Father of the elect in any saving sense. And so we're able to call God Father in a special way, and that is not the same as God being the Creator of all of the race of humanity. And that, so we have this new relationship. We've got God as our Father. We've got the Bride of Christ, the Church, as our Mother. We've got new brothers and new sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a new family established by regeneration. There's a likeness between parent and child. Everybody knows that when a baby's born, everybody says, "Oh, you look like your mama, you look like your daddy." Or, you know, "Thank the Lord you don't look like either one of them." Or, you know, there are some kind of comments like that. And you can, in various stages of a child's growth, you can actually see at one point that baby may look like mama and then later on look like daddy. I mean, it sometimes switches, but there's always a family resemblance. And sometimes the older you grow, the more that resemblance becomes real. My brother and I look more alike now, and we both look more like my dad than we did when we were children. And so there was that growing family resemblance. I remember one time showing when I was in my 30s, my brother was in his late 20s. He looks just like me, but he's blonde. And I showed a picture of him to a friend of mine who had never met my brother, and he said, "He looks just like you." And obviously there's family resemblance. When Sarah and Lydia were little, because Lydia was tall for her age and they didn't look like they were 5 years apart, there were a number of times people said, "Are you twins?" Because they actually thought they looked enough alike and they were close enough to the same height that people thought that they were actually twins. So there was that family resemblance. It's obviously different now, but at one point, people did say things like that. So there's that physical likeness, and then when it comes to regeneration, there's a spiritual likeness. We are like God. We're like our elder brother Jesus in righteousness and holiness. We're being conformed to that image. He talks about when a baby is born, there's pain for both the mother and the baby in physical birth. And there's also pain in bringing forth a new creature in Christ, that often a person is brought under great conviction and is deeply wounded by his sin. Look at Acts chapter 2. "Brethren, what shall we do?" They cried out. They were cut to the heart. And so we can see this often happen where people are brought under great conviction and they're torn apart and they truly are in anguish wondering, "What can I do to be right with God?" And so there's that pain in the new birth. Then he goes on, he applies the doctrine, and he answers some objections here. One of the questions is, how shall we know whether we are born again? And I answered that in the past sermon. We're going to look at it again a little bit more in this coming sermon. The point is that there are evidences in Scripture that we can turn to. And we saw faith, hope, and love as some of the evidences from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. A couple of weeks ago, and this past Sunday, we saw that there was this response to the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit at work in a person's life, bringing about that regeneration. Here, he talks about examining yourself, do you see in your mind that you are being illuminated by God, in the knowledge of God, by the Holy Spirit and by the Word of God?
Well, it ties in something you talked about, the assurance being the assurance that the Word is true.
Yeah, the assurance that the gospel is true.
That ties right into that. You're being illumined to understand
God's Word is true.
This
That's
doesn't
right.
change, and it's
yeah, and
it's inspired and it's profitable.
Yeah, and then that's totally different from your most people's impression of the Bible prior to their conversion. Before, it didn't matter to them at all, or they hated it because it condemned their lifestyle. And now, when a person becomes a Christian, suddenly there's this thirst for the Word of God, this longing after what God has to say. He asks the question, is there a change in your will? Is there a change in your affections? Are they placed on the right objects? Is your hope now not in worldly things, but in the Lord? And instead of hoping in and lusting after sin, do you now hate sin and long for the things of God? Is your conscience awakened? Do you love the brethren? Because 1 John uses that as an illustration. 3:14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. And so love for fellow Christians is a mark of regeneration. We can see that that's an indication. And he says this love for the brethren is to love them as such, to love them as brethren. And so what he's talking about there is loving the godly for their godliness. Because they are like the Lord. They have been recreated in Christ. And we see in them the work of God, and we love them because God has been at work in them. That's what he's getting at here. And so it's a love that's given to all in whom the grace of God appears. And he makes this point. He says, in whatever points men differ from us in their judgment or way, yet if they appear to agree with us in love to God and our Savior Jesus Christ, and in bearing His image, we shall love them as brethren if we are of the heavenly family. And so he's talking about the fact that there are differences in this world among Christians, and yet at the same time, for all who love the Lord Jesus Christ, we ought to love them as brothers and sisters in Christ. But it doesn't mean we don't disagree. We do, but we still love them as brothers. And so if this love is in us, the more grace any person appears to possess, then the more we ought to love that individual. And then he says, if you would improve on these things that he's mentioned, then set some time apart when you're not being preoccupied with everything else in your day. Set some time apart at home and review your case, he says. Try your state by what has been said. In other words, take time when you're not at work. Take time when you're not being pressed to do something else to sit and to contemplate and to think and to pray about, are these things going on in my life? Can I see these evidences that ought to be there? Renew your repentance before God, because if you are in sin, then you're not going to be able to see clearly. And obviously you need to repent of individual things individually. Exert the powers of the new nature. Let the graces of the divine spirit discover themselves in you by action. So see the work of the Holy Spirit going on in your life. Look at that. And then he answers the question. Some people say, well, I'm not sure that I'm regenerate because I don't know the precise time of my conversion. Now, it's interesting that he wrote this when he did. He lived in the late 1600s, early 1700s, so he's writing this 300 and some years ago. And he's talking about something that's contemporary. We find a number of Baptists today who will insist that in order for you to be saved, you have to know the precise moment of your conversion. Now, not everybody's like that, praise the Lord. I know some Baptists that are not that way, but often it falls into this Arminian camp of folks who look at this and say, you've got to know the precise moment of your conversion, you know, all these things. And he's saying that is not important, because if you see that your mind is enlightened and you are inclined to seek after and obey the will of God, especially you know, you long for your Redeemer and you see Him as most important, then you, even if you don't know when and how these things took place in your life, they have taken place. That's the point He's getting at. So there are some Christians who can actually, like Paul, point to a Damascus Road experience and say, on this day, at this particular time, this happened to me. And there are other Christians who can say, one day I suddenly realized that I am believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know exactly when that took place, but I know that now I am. And so it took place over a period of time as the Holy Spirit worked. Yes?
That goes along with the analogy of a real physical birth.
Yeah.
Some people may, but how many people actually remember, oh, I remember being born?
True.
That all fits in.
Yeah, can you prove that you were born? Well, I'm alive. Okay, so, and that's proof that you were born right there. So, yeah, the same thing's true spiritually as far as that goes, whether you can remember it or not. And then he talks about, if I were a new creature, sin would not prevail against me as it does. And his point here is that none of us is perfectly sanctified. We all sin. He talks about a just man falls seven times a day. And so it is possible to be a new creature in Christ, to be regenerate, and still fall under sin for a period of time. Think about what happened with David. You've got an example of someone who was God's elect. He sinned against God. He was under the judgment of God for that sin for a period of time. God brought him out of it because David was elect. And he repented. So even though, and so you can honestly say iniquity got the best of him for a period of time there. He wasn't happy in it, but iniquity got the best of him.
Paul in Romans 7.
Yeah. Yeah. Wretched man that I am. So he talks about that being an ongoing battle. And sometimes in the battle, we lose the skirmishes. We lose the battles. The war's won by Christ, but we lose those skirmishes. Okay. So he talks about groaning and loathing and striving and fleeing and looking to the Spirit for sanctification and relying upon the Lord. As for our transgressions, you shall purge them away. Psalm 65, verse 3. So when we become new creatures, we are indeed new creatures, but there are remnants of sin still dwelling with us, still within us. And so he likens it to being a new creature in Christ, but having a really ugly neighbor that lives right next door to you who is constantly bothering you. And that's the remaining corruption in your flesh. And that there's a struggle within you for mastery. And so he says, let not therefore the prevailing of corruption make you in this case conclude that you are none of God's children, but let it humble you to be more watchful and to thirst more intensely after Jesus Christ. And so the more we see that there's sin in us, the more we struggle with that sin, the more it ought to drive us to realize our need for Christ and put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. Then he mentions a case where he says, I find the motions of sin in my heart more violent since the Lord began his work in my soul than they were before that. And he gives two answers to this one. He said, it could very well be the case that you're not regenerate at all. It could very well be that, you know, that what has happened is your state is exceedingly dangerous right here, that there is that you're still in sin, you're not regenerate, and you're in danger of sinning against the Holy Spirit, that you've been touched with these things but not really converted. And so it's brought about this conflict. But he said that may not be the case elsewhere. So the other answer is this could be stirrings that are consistent with your new nature striving against the corruption that remains. And therefore, the more you have changed from what you were, the more violent that struggle might be right at the moment. It might be that before you were converted that you were a serious drug addict and you immediately realize that you're not supposed to be under the dominion of that, and there's a struggle, and that temptation seems to be greater now than it ever was. And probably one of the reasons is now you're resisting it. Before you didn't. And so quite often what happens with us when we become Christians is that the things we didn't fight against before, now we're fighting against, and it seems like the struggle is greater because there never really was a struggle before. Okay? And that, I think that's what he's getting at here, that's the true case. Sin is not quite dead in the regenerate soul, but it is dying. That's why the term crucifixion is being used. It's dying. The temptations may be more in number and stronger while Satan is striving to bring you back who have escaped from his clutches. And so it could be that the devil is trying to do what he can to draw you back, and therefore you may be under this type of thing. And so there are all sorts of answers that don't add up to you're not regenerate, but you have to beware of the fact that there could be that possibility of that answer, you're not regenerate. And he's warning people, watch out if that's the case.
Is it likely that if somebody is in that first category, they've tasted the heavenly gift?
The Hebrews 6 type thing, yeah.
Exactly. But that would have to... Is it a temporary type situation, and eventually they will go out from us because they were not of us? They'll return to the vomit and to the...
Yeah, that's the point that he's making here, is the danger, warning people that are in that condition, that the danger is that they're going to fall away entirely.
Right.
And once they do, then they never were regenerate in the first place. They have tasted the heavenly gifts. But when they're in that condition, we need to warn them, because we don't know. Honestly, it could be that person's elect and this struggle might be something the Lord's going to bring them out of, but it also could be that this is a fake struggle of some kind, because they've tasted these things and they're rejecting these things and they are eventually going to go out. Mm-hmm. So we, from our perspective, we don't know. God does, but we don't know what the answer is. In any case, we need to exhort those folks to come to the Lord Jesus. He talks about, when I compare my love to God with my love for other created enjoyments, I find the pulse of my affections beat stronger for the creature than the creator. And so how can I be regenerate if that's the case? And his argument was, that may not necessarily be as deadly as you think it is. Generally, that is, if you long for something in this world more than you long for God, that's normally a condition indicating that you're not a believer. However, and he gives the illustration of, here's a man who's happily married and he loves his wife and he loves his children, and he's got a best friend, and his best friend has gone off to war and he hadn't heard from him for years, and all of a sudden the best friend shows up on his doorstep, and right at that second he is so overwhelmed to see this guy that he loves dearly, that in comparison with his love for his wife and his children, it seems like he loves this friend more than them. Now that's not the case, but that there is this momentary joy. And so he's saying that can sometimes be the case with us, that there can be something that triggers this momentary joy, but it will fade, because what really is lasting is when you ask the question, would you give up God for this pleasure, that the Christian will always say, no, never. This is something that I at one time longed for, and this has brought me pleasure, but in comparison with God, no, I would not do that. And so when push comes to shove, you're going to fall back upon God, even though the affections may be very strong for a moment, is what he's saying. Ask yourself, as in the sight of God, whether you would part with Christ for the creature, the created thing, or part with the creature for Christ. Okay. And then he said there's a twofold love for Christ. There's a sensible love for him. This is the feeling that you have. And this is the type of thing that we often see in new converts, where they're on fire for the Lord almost immediately, and they're out witnessing to everybody, and they're looking at older Christians saying, how can they possibly even be converted, because they don't have this love for Jesus like I've got, and so forth. And then when that fire begins to die down, they may ask the question, am I really converted at all? And he's saying that he understands that people are like that. And basically what happens in a situation like that is you find yourself being humbled. Now you realize I shouldn't have judged them because now I see the same type of problem in me. And then there's a rational love for Christ, which has to do with duty and regard for God's authority and God's command. And so there may be times when the passionate love of the soul, in comparison with the understanding of commitment and duty to Christ, takes a back seat. In other words, that there may be times when it's not that your love has grown cold, it's that there is less ardor at the moment, less fire. But you have not withdrawn from Christ. Now the focus is on, I will obey Him and serve Him because I do love Him, though sometimes those feelings are not as profound as they once were. But I'm not going to give up. This, I think, is one of the things, I think this is instructive when it comes to marriage vows. Because a lot of young people today seem to think that as long as the passion is there, as long as that fire is there, they're, quote, in love. But as soon as that fire goes out, then they are being taught by Hollywood and the world, well, you've fallen out of love, it's okay, you can leave him and go find somebody else that's, you know, going to ignite that passion, that desire. That's the point at which commitment and duty come into play. Which, yeah.
The base of a good fire is that the coals that you've built up, not the initial flaming up, is the coals that stays there. Even if those flames are gone, that fire is still there and it can be resurrected at any moment because of that base that you have. If you don't have that foundation, you were in the Boy Scouts, you built fires.
Yeah.
And you can, oh, I got my fire going. It's like, no, you don't. You know, it's that base has to be established. That's
remembers to a
Yeah. So that's what's going on here. And you know, our love for Christ can be fanned into flame at times when the duty and the commitment is still there. Same thing about a husband and wife. The duty and the commitment ought to still be there. We take vows, sickness and in health and all of that, our vows are not. As long as I still am passionate about him, I'll stick with him. But as soon as that passion leaves, then I'll go elsewhere. That's not what we vow. So there is that commitment, and he calls that a rational love for Christ in comparison with the sensible love for Christ, which is that passion. He talks about the attainments of hypocrites and apostates are a terror to me because he looks at them, and this is what Asaph says in Psalm 74, where he looks at the wicked, and it looks like everything is going fine for them, and they're healthy and wealthy and they're fat and they don't have any problems. And he said, here I've wasted my life trying to be holy, and look where it's gotten me. And that's the point that he's getting at here, is that we have to be very careful that we don't look at the fact that apostates and hypocrites and others, unregenerate people, seem to get along okay because they're not really getting along okay. The response there in the psalm is, then basically I went to the church and I saw their end, that you know, they're standing on a slippery slope. They're about to plunge headlong into hell and they don't realize it. Okay, so a hypocrite's religion may appear far greater than that of a sincere soul, but that which makes the greatest figure in the eyes of men is often of least worth before God. And that's the lowest saints go beyond the most refined hypocrites. There's several little quotes here that I love that are really great.
He who dies with the most toys does not win.
That's right, that's right. And so he says these are some of the places where even the least of the saints are better than the greatest of the hypocrites. They deny themselves, they renounce confidence in themselves, in their own works, and they are well pleased with the gospel. They hate sin and are willing to part with every last bit of sin. Okay, then he asked the question, I can see myself fall so far short of the saints mentioned in the scriptures and of several excellent people of my own acquaintance that when I look on them, I can hardly look on myself as one of the same family with them. And that's true, but there are, as he puts it, in Christ's family, several sizes of saints. There are elderly folks. 1 John talks about this. There are older men, there are young men, and there are babes. And you may be in one of those states where you are, in comparison with others, a babe. Doesn't mean that you're not regenerate. It just means that you are not mature yet. You need to grow. And he says, I've never read in the Word of God of somebody being tempted the way I've been tempted. And that surely I can't be a Christian because I'm being tempted in this strange way. And his answer, he doesn't go to where I hoped he would go, 1 Corinthians 10:13. He does not go there. But he does go to talk about, well, just because you're ignorant of the fact that other Christians haven't suffered this way doesn't mean that they haven't. So he does point that out. He should have. I wish he had gone to 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but along with the temptation will enable you to stand up under it or to bear it. And so I think he probably should have gone there in giving encouragement. But he does say, the scriptures do give examples of terrible temptations. Job was tempted, curse God and die, by his wife and by others. Asaph just basically said, I've been holy for nothing. Christ was told, cast yourself down from the temple, or you know, all this I'll give to all these kingdoms of the world I give to you. Just bow down and worship me, the devil said. And so others have been tempted in the ways that we have. However, he also says, and I love this. Let me read this verse and then get to the point where. Yeah, okay. But these hard temptations, though they are a dreadful affliction, they are not the sins of the tempted unless they make them theirs by consenting to them. In other words, being tempted by something is not the same thing as giving in to the temptation. Jesus was tempted in all ways just as we are, yet without sin. So the fact that Jesus was tempted in every way that you can conceive of and never sinned indicates to us that being tempted is not the same thing as sin.
Hebrews 2:18, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted,
yeah,
he is able to aid those who are tempted. So
right.
That's our resource.
Right. We go to Christ because he knows what it's like for us to be tempted in these ways. So only if it's the tempter who is guilty unless we consent to those temptations. And then he gives the example of the fact that the scriptures don't tell us of every single particular individual temptation that ever could possibly be. And so it may very well be that you are being tempted by something that the scriptures do not speak to directly. For example, internet pornography. Okay, internet didn't exist when the Bible was written. Pornography did. The temptation of sexual sin did, but a certain type of thing did not exist back then. And so just because it didn't exist then doesn't mean that people were not tempted in a similar way, even if Scripture doesn't tell us everything about it. And we can always turn to Scripture and find suitable remedies in the Scripture for any kind of temptation that we face. And then he talks about the afflictions I meet with are strange and unusual. I doubt if ever a child of God was tried with such dispensations of providence as I am. He said, wait a minute, think about Job, think about Peter. Don't consider it strange, this fire trial that is coming upon you. Ecclesiastes, Nobody can say, see, this is new. There's nothing new under the sun. And he said, you can't see the footsteps of all the sheep of the flock of God, so you don't really know that. But, and he points out something I never had really thought about in this way. At some point or other, some saint had to be the first. Okay, somebody had to be the first one to be tempted by whatever this particular thing was. Now, it might have been Adam in the garden, but it might be that whatever this bitter cup is that you are called upon to drink, you may be the first one in the history of Christianity to be called upon to drink that cup, but that doesn't mean God is not going to sustain you in the midst of all of that. So it's possible, yes, in the theoretical sense, it's possible that you're the first one and the only one ever to have been tempted in this way, but that doesn't mean God cannot sustain you through all of this. And we need to rely upon that. And then he has a use here for those who are strangers to the new birth to be convinced of the necessity of it. The fact that regeneration is necessary for you to be able to do anything that's good and acceptable to God, to be able to see the kingdom of God. If you're not born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Without regeneration, there can be no faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without regeneration, all the works that you do, no matter how good they appear on the outside, are dead works. And he said you can do as many things materially good as you want, and yet in the sight of God, they are not good because they're being done by the old man. They're not being done by the new man. And therefore, you're not born again. So, all the turning over of a new leaf, all the regeneration that you try to do is nothing in the sight of God. You can't regenerate yourself. You can try to reform yourself, but it's not going to work. Your prayers are an abomination to the Lord, Proverbs 15 says. All you've done for God, though it may have been followed by temporal acclaim and reward, is not good. God has not accepted it. And then he talks about what a difference there is between the characters of Asa and Amaziah. The high places were not removed. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was perfect with the Lord all his days. 1 Kings 15:14. Amaziah did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart. 2 Chronicles 25:2. So Asa didn't do everything outwardly that should have been done, but his heart was right. Amaziah did things outwardly that appeared to be good, that got him commendation, but his heart was not pure. And so there's a difference between these two characters. All your struggles against sin in your heart and your life are nothing. Balaam struggled with his covetous temper, and to that degree, though he loved the wages of unrighteousness, yet he would not win them by cursing Israel, but he died the death of the wicked, Scripture says. And so some people look at that and they say, well, if that's the case, then why even try to be righteous? Why try to do anything good at all? And he says the conclusion is not just. No inability of yours can excuse from the duty which God's law lays on you. And there is less evil in doing your duty than there is in the omission of it. So the point that he's getting at there is it's evil not to do the right thing in the right way, but it's more evil not to do the right thing at all. Okay? It brings greater condemnation. Without regeneration, there's no communion with God. Regeneration is necessary for you to get to heaven. And then he says, think about what it would be like for the unregenerate to go to heaven. I love this part of the chapter. They'd find fault with everything. It's a strange country. Heaven is the renewed man's native country. His father's in heaven. His mother is the New Jerusalem. But the unregenerate man is a man of the earth. And so it's a strange country to him. There's nothing in heaven that he would delight of as agreeable to the carnal heart. It's not a place where, like Muhammad's paradise, where everything is sensual and earthly, but rather it is truly spiritual. He says every corner of it is filled with things that unregenerate people have the least liking for, and that is holiness. Everything is holiness. Everywhere in heaven, all is holiness. And if the unregenerate were actually able to be carried to heaven, they would change it by their mere presence. They would not care for God who dwells there. They would not care for saints who dwell there. They would want to change everything to make it like something that they could tolerate.
Strong sunglasses.
They would never like the employment of heaven because they care so little for it now. If the unregenerate think so little of the saints on earth, imagine if they got to heaven and were around the saints all the time, and they wouldn't want to admire and praise and worship and serve God with them. They can't look at how long it is. It's everlastingness would be a burden to them because they can't stand the Sabbath day right now, and this is an everlasting Sabbath. It's necessary for your being admitted to heaven, he says. There is a bill of exclusion against you in the court of heaven. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so if you're unregenerate, you are excluded. The Bible is clear about that. There's no holiness without regeneration. And if you're unholy in this world, then certainly you will be forever miserable in the world to come if you are unregenerate.
Makes you think that heaven could be hell for the unregenerate.
It would, yeah, they would basically consider it to be that, although it's not as bad as hell, but it would be hell for them because there's nothing there that they like at all. And so unregenerate are apart from Christ. They have no hope while being apart from Christ. There is a connection between the unregenerate state and eternal damnation. And he says the unregenerate state is hell in the bud. It is eternal destruction in embryo. And that the heart of stone that is in the unregenerate man is like a weight that's going to sink you down so that you drown. Your unfruitfulness under the means of grace fits you for the acts of God's judgments. Let's see. Being dead in sin makes you fit to be wrapped in flames of brimstone with a winding sheet. The darkness of your minds presages eternal darkness. It's only Christ who can stop the execution. And he talks about pulling the napkin off your face of the condemned malefactor. And what he quotes Isaiah 25:7. He will destroy in this mountain the face covering cast over all people. And he likens that to the same word that's used to describe the face covering that's cast over Haman when he's condemned to death. Esther 7, verse 8 says, as the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. And so this is, it's that face covering that they put over Jesus after he died when they put him into the tomb. This is an indication of a dead person. And so he's saying only in Christ is that face covering of death removed from us. We're bound in prison chains of sin to be cast into the burning fiery furnace. So what can you do? Apply yourself to reading Scripture. Wait diligently on the preaching of the Word. Cast yourselves in Christ's way. Reject not the means of grace. Hear with application. Look to every sermon that's preached as a message from heaven sent to you, but not to you only, but to all of the people. Lay it up in your heart and meditate on it. Receive the testimony of the Word of God concerning the misery of the unregenerate state and the sinfulness thereof and the absolute necessity of regeneration. Receive the testimony concerning God, what a holy and just God He is. Examine your ways. And by the help of the Word of God, view the corruption of your nature. Fix your thoughts upon Him offered to you in the gospel. So that's He brings us up through all of that to talk about, you know, this is what it's like to be unregenerate and in need of regeneration, because these are the things that regeneration brings to us. And so we've come to the end of this. We're going to talk about mystical union between Christ and believers. I'm not quite sure how far I want to go. I've tried to find a stopping place, but I haven't found it yet, so I'm going to try to look at that and let you know by Sunday where how far, but we're going to start on page 194 in the new book. It's the mystical union between Christ and believers. It's number 2 in your book, so I think it's all numbered the same way. Any questions or comments?
A little book at home that I read years and years ago, Bone of His Bone, and it's about strictly that, the union.
Yeah, yeah.
It was a good book, and it stuck with me.
There are all kinds of wonderful scriptural illustrations of what it means to be united to Christ, and that's one of the things he's going to talk about here. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things that we've looked at tonight, and we pray that you would continue to bless us as we continue our study the next time, as we look more at this state of grace that you have brought us into out of the state of sin. Please forgive our sins and bless us to live and serve Jesus Christ. We pray these things in His precious name. Amen.